Well, as we come to read God's word and hear Ian explain it, let's pray a very simple prayer. Father, speak to me. Father, speak to me. Amen. Now, we've got two readings this morning. The first one is in your information sheet from Numbers chapter 5. You might think this is a little bit of a strange reading, although I hear for some people it's their favourite reading. Numbers chapter 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and it is hidden from the eyes of the husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over the husband, and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he's jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it, put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. The priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it in the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you are under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you are under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people. When the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell, may this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as a memorial portion and burn it on the altar, and afterwards shall make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain, and her womb shall swell, and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. This is the law in cases of jealousy, when a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife. Then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. Well, the second reading is from John 8. It may or may not be in the Bible, but it's John 8, verses 1 to 11. Everyone went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came back to the temple. The people came to him, sat down, and he taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery. And placing her in their midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" Now this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Well, to make those two passages interesting, relevant, and exciting, I'll hand over to Ian.
Thank you, Stephen. And thanks for having us this morning. It is great to see you all again. I will mention, today is our last official Sunday visit here at Wednesday. This feels like a really bizarre thing to say. And of course, there will be the commissioning service for us on the 23rd of November on a Saturday, and that will be happening at Wente, and I do hope that you're able to come and be involved in praying for us on that occasion. But I'll say right now, before I say anything else, thanks for having us this morning, and thanks for praying for us and supporting us. It's really been quite lovely to come back home to Wente and see you and engage with people before we head off to Northern Territory. If you haven't filled out one of these little prayer cards yet, then please do before you go today. That would be really helpful as well. There's a box, there's a pile of them, and there's a little box for them on the table of our stuff over on the side. And this will enable you to keep in touch and to get our prayer points and get up-to-date information for us to keep in touch with you as well. Even if you've already been getting our emails, and letters and things, please fill in one of these so that we can keep things up to date, and that would be really helpful. And please support us financially as well. That's absolutely essential for us to head off to Northern Territory and do what we need to do. Now, I think this one looks like an Old Testament law that pretty much sums up everything we don't like about Old Testament laws, doesn't it? It's repetitive, it's ritualized, and that makes it hard to read. It is patriarchal, and the woman down there in verse 19 is under her husband's authority, with male Israelite priests isolating this woman in the holy place in verse 16 and dictating the terms of her sexuality. It is trial by ordeal, with the woman having to go through this dreadful procedure to establish her guilt without any proper evidence being produced by anyone. And as well as that, there is one really awful feature, which we will see soon. But I think it's not really a law that we want to find in our Bible. And we may well think that a God who has a law like this in his Bible isn't really a God that we want to live for. Now, people with long memories who've been around for a while will know how we looked at this passage together back in 2012. It is etched in my mind as the day that Callum Grant was dedicated, and through a very strange chain of events, we had this passage on the day when all of his family and his guests came along specially. And I only need to look at Callum nowadays to realize that was a while ago, wasn't it? But the passage has been on my mind again with the idea of going to Arnhem Land, because up in Arnhem Land, rituals like this are a living thing. Suspicion and magic and trial by ordeal. There is, among other things, there's this Arnhem Land idea that only really old people can die naturally. So if someone dies young, or if they take their own life, that's unnatural, so someone else must have caused it, you know, by magic or by putting a curse on them. And rituals and signs and dreams and omens are necessary to point out who is the culprit who caused someone to die. And reading the signs right, you can find out who put on the curse, and then you can punish them. Right now, 21st century, in Australia. And people like our students up in Darwin have to work out, if we love Jesus now, what do we do with that stuff? Can you find things out by magic? Is there power in a curse that you need to worry about? After all, right here in the Bible, we have suspicion, we have a curse being put in the water, we have what looks like magic by some elders bringing a guilty person out into the open and then punishing them. In Arnhem Land, what do you do with that? And right here in Wente, what do we do with Numbers chapter 5 right here in our Bible? And what a contrast between this chapter in the Old Testament and the story that Stephen read about Jesus from John chapter 8. Put the book on Numbers, book of Numbers for a pause. Think about Jesus in the New Testament. How different Jesus is from what we see in Numbers. Jesus standing up for the woman, facing down a mob of hypocrites, complete rejection of their grubby little suspicions. You really could live for a Jesus like we meet in John chapter 8. And it'd be a nice, you know, you sort of think, hooray for Jesus, down with Moses. That would be a nice simple picture, wouldn't it? And we could just sneer with immense superiority at everything in Numbers chapter 5 that we don't like. But then troublesome doubts come in, because although we cheer for Jesus, we know that Jesus is a great fan of Old Testament law. Back in Matthew's Gospel, he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And then we take a closer look at Jesus in John chapter 8. Is he actually in favour of adultery and saying that it's all okay and that it doesn't matter? Jesus says to the woman right at the end in John chapter 8, "Go, and from now on, sin no more." So it's not like Old Testament adultery bad, New Testament and Jesus adultery okay. And if the Jesus we admire in John chapter 8 is actually in favour of the Old Testament in some way, take a closer look at this Old Testament chapter. The context in Numbers 5 is talking about the people somehow being pure in front of God. The time and place is Mount Sinai, just over a year after the Israelites have left Egypt. So Moses, Pharaoh, crossing the Red Sea, all that. So it's the middle 1200s BC. They were slaves, and now God has set them free. And now, at Mount Sinai, he's teaching the people how to live as his own people. And they're getting ready to move out from Mount Sinai about 1 month from here and head to the Promised Land. And for the first 5 chapters of Numbers, they have been set up as a community of people living with God right there with them. Symbolically, in the middle of their camp in the desert, there is the tent of meeting, the tabernacle that gets mentioned here in verse 17, the portable temple tent, and they are all camped round it. All the things that God promised, "You will be my people, I will be your God," symbolized even in the way their campsite is laid out. And the idea in chapter 5 is that as people who are camping there with God right there with them, it is important for them to be pure. So there are various kinds of ritual purity. They think about the way that they deal with dead bodies and other things that make a kind of symbolic contamination. And then in verse 5, there is the purity of keeping promises that you make. So we get verse 6, "When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt," and then it talks about how to put that right so that they can keep the community pure. And then in our verses, there is another kind of purity. And we get the sense of it right up there in verse 12. "If any man's wife goes astray or breaks faith with him," or verse 27, "If she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband." And there really is the Bible's problem with adultery. The problem with adultery isn't that someone has had sex and that's a bit mucky or something. The problem is not men and old male priests feeling the need to control women's sexuality. The problem is the one there in verse 12. Breaking faith. Unfaithfulness, betrayal, the kind of betrayal that shatters trust and undermines hope. And we know what a painful betrayal that sort of thing can be. And some of us know how deep and corrosively that kind of pain can go. And that's the bit down in verse 13 that creates the defiling. So if the community that lives with God is going to be pure, then faithfulness is an important thing in the community. And I don't think we would knock that. You know, who wants to come out in favor of breaking faith and betraying people? But there's more to this strange Old Testament law than that. Go to the big problem. Go to what I think is the big problem right in the middle of this law. What is the big problem? It's a complete lack of evidence, isn't it? First, the relatively good version. Verse 13. She is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her. Okay, so maybe she did do it, but no one can prove it. This is ancient Israel in the desert, and there is no friendly private detective to go and interview the staff at a seedy little motel that they stayed in. There's no one to come and take photographs of their room with male and female clothing strewn about. But then the shocking version, verse 14. And if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife. Now, watch this carefully, the spirit of jealousy, this spirit of thing. Hundreds of years later, the Greeks and the Romans had this idea about the strong feelings inside you that you just can't account for. They thought the strong feelings inside you that you can't account for must come from somewhere outside of you. So if you suddenly feel in love, that is the spirit of Aphrodite at work on you. Or if you get overwhelmed by this patriotic urge to go and join the army, that is the spirit of Mars working on you. And for the Greeks and the Romans, strong feelings and passions come from spirits outside of you, which is a great way of letting yourself off the hook for doing whatever you like. You know, I don't know what came over me. It must have been the spirit of Aphrodite. It wasn't me. But here in the Old Testament, that hasn't started yet. And when it talks about the spirit of jealousy, it just means he feels jealous. He feels jealous for no readily apparent reason. No special spooks involved. It's just an Old Testament way of talking about his feelings. But worst of all, at the end of verse 14, he feels jealous when she hasn't done anything. You notice that? So in verse 15, he takes his wife, who hasn't done anything, he takes his wife to the priest, and of course the priest says, "Go away, you goose, your wife loves you and she hasn't done anything wrong. Don't waste my time with this unless you've got something more than jealous feelings to talk to me about." I mean, that's what I want. But I come from the 21st century and I don't have to live with this odious, irrational, jealous man that she is married to. No, the priest, God gives the priest something smarter than that. The priest does something much stranger. He goes through this great big ritual with the water and the sacrifice. And I mean great big ritual. When verse 17 talks about holy water, it's not like this was a normal thing in the Old Testament that they use holy water for finding stuff out. This is the only place in the Bible that talks about holy water. Probably water from that great big special reservoir of uncontaminated clean water that they kept in the middle of the tent of meeting. That's probably what it is, but maybe something else. But the priest takes the holy water in an earthenware vessel, and the priest gets some sand, there we go, from the floor of the tent. So the priest gets the holy water and the sand, and he puts some of the sand in the water. And then he writes the curses in a book. Here's one I prepared earlier. And he washes the curses into the water. So this is a great big performance in front of everyone. In verse 16, they are in the presence of God in the tent of meeting, and the priest undoes the woman's hair in verse 18, and he puts a sacrifice in her hand, and he puts her on oath in verse 19. If no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you're under your husband's authority... And by the way, if we were ancient Israelites reading it in Hebrew, we wouldn't see the word authority. It would just be under your husband. Under your husband's care, under your husband's roof, under your husband's body in bed, maybe all of the above. If you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you were under your husband, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. And then verse 20. But if you have gone astray, if you have defiled yourself, and this gruesome consequence about falling thighs and swelling bodies. And in verse 24, and he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse. And what will happen? Now watch out for this. Pure water, or as pure as you can get in the ancient world, sand and a bit of ink washed into it, made from charcoal and vegetable oil. And she drinks it with a great big ritual. This is not how you do trial by ordeal in the Bronze Age. Back in Babylon, if they've got a woman suspected of adultery without any evidence, they throw her in the Euphrates. And their version is, if she drowns, she must be guilty, but if she escapes, she's innocent. It's getting a bit Monty Python-ish, isn't it? Or up in Assyria. In Assyria, where they deal with adultery by surgically removing bits of you, so you will find adultery a bit more difficult next time. In Assyria, they throw you in the Tigris. And again, if you drown, you must have been guilty. And if you are innocent, you will float. That's the way to do trial by ordeal. Ancient India. In the old laws, they could make you drink poison. And if you die, you must be guilty. But if you live, you must be innocent. The Israelites, on every other occasion in their law, needed evidence. Later on, the Romans, in their laws, needed evidence as well. But then at the fall of Rome, when the Germans took over everything, trial by ordeal came back. So, walking on hot irons in bare feet, hold your hand in the fire, pick up a rock out of a pot of boiling water, get tied up, and thrown in the river. If you come out of it okay, well, you must be innocent. If you get hurt, it proves you were guilty. So it was probably right to do those terrible things to you. That is trial by ordeal. Do something bad that will almost certainly prove that you were guilty. But this, water with a bit of sand and ink, and you take an oath and say amen and drink it. What's going to happen? When I was teaching high school Christian studies classes, I would regularly use that passage from John chapter 8 and try to persuade year 10s to ask all kinds of questions. It was really uphill work, because one of the questions that year 10s would ask when they read John chapter 8 is, "What's adultery?" And when I had a class of boys and explained what adultery was, they were right there with the scribes and Pharisees in the chapter. They should stone her. Stone her. And I think, what has happened to my wonderful, enlightened 21st century now? But this woman whose husband brought her to the priest because he felt jealous. He felt jealous in verse 14, so he brought her for trial by ordeal, that if she turns out to be guilty, will give her bitter pain and cause her thigh to fall away and her womb to swell. So, what will happen when she drinks the water? By the first century, when Jesus appeared, this ritual had long fallen into disuse. No one had been doing it for hundreds of years. And first century Jewish writers, reading this passage in the book of Numbers, first century Jewish writers worked really hard to try to justify the husband's actions. You know, they could recognize in the first century how shocking this is. Oh, well, if he is subjecting her to this, he must have more to go on than just feeling jealous. So the rabbis and Josephus the Jew and Philo the Jew, they talk about this bit and they try to give the husband some reason. Surely he's heard something, he's seen something, some witnesses have told him something. He's been away on business for 12 months and he's come back and discovered that she's pregnant. But here in Numbers, no, none of that. He just feels jealous. So what does God do, speaking through Moses? Numbers won't let the husband settle this just at the village courtroom. The husband has to take it all the way to a big, complicated ceremony in front of God in the tent of meeting. And while all the cultures around Israel are doing full-blooded, superstitious trial by ordeal that is guaranteed to secure a conviction every time, God gives the Israelites this ritual that has all the performance and palaver of a big ordeal, but ends up with the woman having a cup of water. Guaranteed to prove her innocent in public in a way that her husband cannot argue with. The law functions publicly to protect the woman from the nasty suspicions of her unpleasant husband. And unpleasant is the word. He's jealous, so he is prepared to put her through all this. I mean, that is such a far cry from someone like, you think of Joseph in the New Testament, who thinks that Mary must have been unfaithful because she is pregnant, but he is a just man and unwilling to put her to shame. We salute that, don't we? But this law protects the woman just like Jesus protects the woman in John chapter 8. But what if the woman has been unfaithful? What will the result be then? Now, this next bit is me speculating, so you can take it or leave it. But here's what I think. There is another way that this law is unique in the Old Testament, and this is the really awful feature that I mentioned at the beginning, the really awful feature. When I give John chapter 8 to high school classes, one question I always ask is, who is missing in this story? Who is not there who should be? And I'll tell you, in my experience, an all-boys class never works it out. They just sit there guessing and guessing and getting it wrong. You know, who is missing? I say, oh, is it the rabbi, the high priest, the centurion? But a mixed class or an all-girls class will spot it straight away. If this woman was caught in the act of adultery, caught in the act, where's the fella? Where's the one who said that he loved her and that she was beautiful and she meant all the world to him? Where is he when she is now surrounded by all these men accusing her? How come they're not trying to stone him? It's the great big double standard in every society. John Lennon had the good fortune to get shot while he was 40, and he still had this great hippie reputation for love and peace and equality. But in 1965, he was still singing, "I'd rather see you dead, little girl, than to be with another man." Forgot that was a Beatles song. And at the same time as singing that, he was waking up in a different hotel room every morning with a different teenager. Double standard. And that's where this law is unique in the Old Testament. Every other place where Moses talks about adultery, it's the man and the woman. Leviticus 10. Both the adulterer and the adulteress. Deuteronomy 22, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. The Old Testament will not put up with the double standard. And in Numbers, I think, in the absence of evidence and in the absence of the partner, real or imaginary, the game is rigged. The ritual is set up so that whatever happens, the woman will be let off. Now, if that's the case, this law in Numbers functions exactly like what Jesus does in John chapter 8, and it protects the woman from her accusers and lets her get on with her life. And if she really has been unfaithful, then this ritual gives her a scare equivalent to the bit that Jesus says in John chapter 8, "Go and sin no more." But can God do that if he is so concerned about purity? This part of Numbers is all about purity in the community of the Israelites. So if there really is an unfaithful person, can God let the unfaithful person off with just a scare? Can God let the unfaithful person off with, "Neither do I condemn you, go, and from now on sin no more"? Wouldn't that be just as shocking in another way as having trial by ordeal? Maybe. But think about John's gospel again and who's speaking. Who is it who says, "Neither do I condemn you, sin no more"? It's Jesus. It's Jesus who has come into this world for the express purpose of giving his own life to save unfaithful people. It's Jesus who has come into this world to give his own life in exchange for unfaithful people and betrayers and adulterers and irritating, pig-headed, jealous husbands and ignorant, superstitious priests. He has even come into this world to give his own life in exchange for Ponzi elitist types who look down from a great height on irritating, pig-headed, jealous husbands and ignorant, superstitious priests. This is Jesus who's come into this world to give his life for weak, fallible sinners. Like Paul says in Romans, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So yes, in John chapter 8, if Jesus declares that the unfaithful woman is off the hook, he can do that. And if this God sets up a law that protects and gives every Israelite wife of a jealous husband the benefit of a ritual that always declares her to be okay, God can do that. It's just a small sample of what God does in the New Testament when it talks about believing in him who justifies the ungodly. So is this a God to live for? A God who has a chapter like this in his Bible? Well, the Jesus in John chapter 8 is a Jesus to live for, isn't he? And the God who vindicates the woman in Numbers 5 with a simple cup of water. She's being accused and even her husband is out to get her. A God who declares her to be okay with a public ceremony that no jealous husband in the Bronze Age can argue against. Would you want to go with a God who had something like that in his Bible? Or would you really want to close the door on a God like this?